All right. In this session, we'd like to begin to emphasize, and so we can get it coordinated in one session, we're going to go through chapter 24 and chapter 25. But I'd like to move into 25 and to be sure that we've got in one study the concept that we found in verse 9 of what does it mean to wait on the Lord. So chapter 25 of Isaiah fits this way. In chapter 24, you have a worldwide judgment. And the emphasis is very simple. A day is coming when God will be fed up with human pride and human arrogance. And in chapter 24, you have one of the most vivid descriptions anywhere in the Bible of what God is going to do toward human arrogance and human pride. And we will summarize it probably tonight under five words of what is going to happen in that final judgment. However, when we come to chapter 25, you have a different theme that is introduced. And the theme that is introduced in chapter 25 revolves about three things. First of all, there will be praise for the works of God. Isaiah 25, verses 1 through 5. And I outline under that under the idea of praise for the works of God because of the expression in verse 1 that says, O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will give thanks to Thy name, for Thou hast worked wonders. And the emphasis in these five verses will be on the wonderful works of God. From that, in verses 6, 7, and 8, we will move to God's banquet. God's work, God's banquet. Because verse 6 says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain. Then finally, in 9 through 12, we will have an emphasis on the judgment of God. Let's begin then with praise for the works of God. And the first thing we have is a statement of Isaiah's relationship to the Lord. And we can say two things about his relationship. Number one, Isaiah possesses him. Now this contains one of the most remarkable concepts I know of in the Bible. And that, to put it in very simple terms, is you can take God's name and put a first person, personal, possessive pronoun on God. And you can say, he, as Isaiah does in chapter 1, he is mine. My God. And again, it's a remarkable just to think of the concept that the God of all the universe can be possessed by me. Well, let's note this coming down to verse 1. O Lord, Thou art my God. And focus on those words because in this context, the first thing we meet is an emphatic word. What would you guess it to be in the first six words? What would you guess the emphatic word to be? It is the word Thou. O Lord, You are my God. So the first thing to note is Isaiah makes the word thou emphatic. It's underlined, it's bold-faced, it's underscored. It is the important word. The idea then is Isaiah says, Lord, You are my God. The emphasis is You alone and no other. So Isaiah is saying You and no other. There is no competition in my mind for who the Lord is. Isaiah is emphatic in identifying himself with the Lord. He's saying, You and nobody else are my God. This will become very much a message in the book of Isaiah that for those people that will choose to make God alone their delight, there is wonderful salvation. Look over at chapter 26 and you have that. Verse 8. The serenity, the peace of those that select to make God their everything. Verse 8. Indeed, while following the way of thy judgments, O Lord, we have waited for thee eagerly. Thy name, even thy memory, is the desire of our souls. At night my soul longs for thee. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks thee diligently. And it is a very important concept of Scripture that man never finds himself until he finds God. Man finds himself when he finds God. And we will find the security, the peace, the stability of man in Isaiah comes about when man discovers God. Man finds himself when he finds God. And until then, he never really discovers himself. And Isaiah begins chapter 25 by saying, "You and you alone are my God." Very, very emphatic idea. It sets the tone of what follows, and the tone of what follows is to center on God. So really, you could take the emphatic word thou, underline it, and say, sets tone. Because that's the rest of Isaiah chapter 25, a centering and a focusing on God. Notice also, to God, he attaches a possessive pronoun. God is not viewed as abstract. God is viewed as his. One of the most staggering concepts, that the God of the universe is the God of Isaiah. Very interesting. When you come through chapter 24, we emphasize that the word earth occurs 17 times in terms of judgment. And so in chapter 24, you've got a universal scene. Chapter 25 says, that God who judges the whole earth belongs to me. He is mine in a very, very personal way. Now, I'm going to take time to give you the words of the Hebrew text, because the very words of the Hebrew text express intimacy. Here's the way they go. You have the word Yahweh, followed by the word, and we'll pronounce it in English, Eloah, E-L-O-A-Y, and then the word Atah, A-T-A-H. And that's the way the Hebrew works. Now, to show that these words have intimacy, the word Yahweh means the Lord. The word E-L-O is God. And physically attached to the word Elo is the word Ah, which means my. So if I would show the way it reads, I would spell it G-O-D-M-Y. And again, notice the physical, syntactical intimacy that is involved there, that there's not even a space. God and my are the same word. They're attached together. And then the word you. And you can noticeably see in that there is no verb. A verb would clutter. A verb would get in the way. And Isaiah says, there is not even a verb between me and God. It is the Lord, God my, you. And all of it, just in its very syntax, breathes the intimacy that is involved. So notice, in the midst of judgment, Isaiah is simply saying, I have a relationship to God. I possess him. He is mine in a unique way. And you might recoil from that and expect that God would say, hold up, Isaiah, you're getting a bit cozy. I'm the God of the universe. I'm the Almighty. I know all things, the beginning from the end. I'm the sovereign God of the universe. Don't get too close. No, there's no rebuke. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is able to say, I possess him, and he is mine. Flowing from the fact that Isaiah possesses him, second, he praises him. And I think that's an interesting connection. Occasionally you'll see a little bumper sticker that says what? To know me, what? Is to love me. And that's simply saying, the better you get to know me, the more you will love me. It's interesting here. Isaiah possesses God, and Isaiah praises God. To know God, to possess him, for him to be yours, is also to have an outbreak of praise to God. Now, following that praise, you have a reason for it. A general reason, then a particular reason. Beginning with the general reason, verse 1. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee, I will give thanks to thy name, for. Reason for praise. See, praise is never merely an explosion of emotion. Praise is based on reasons. And so Isaiah says, I will exalt you, I will give praise to your names, and here is why. For. Last part of verse 1. What does verse 2 begin with? For. Praise is reasoned, it is rational, it is explainable by concrete things. So notice, for thou hast worked wonders. I don't think it's any coincidence that the word wonders, pella, is the same word we had in chapter 9 when it spoke of the coming of one who is to be the Messiah. And in chapter 9 and verse 6 reads, the child will be born unto us, he will be given to us, a son will be given, the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful. And it is interesting that it is the same word, because ultimately the wonderful works are wrapped up in a wonderful person, namely the person of Christ. So, verse latter part of verse 2, you have worked wonders. And that's simply saying that God is not captive to the normal. His works are wonderful. And the idea of wonders attached to the word works means they go outside of the ordinary. Thou hast not worked wonders. God is not a slave or captive of the ordinary. And second thing about God's works is God never does anything off the cuff. It's the latter part of verse 1. Plans formed long ago. God is never off the cuff. And we can have plans made long ago, but there's always a problem with plans, and it's what? Will they ever work out? Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. The emphasis is that God has a plan, and He's true to His plan always. Next, you have in verse 2 a particular fulfillment, and the particular fulfillment comes in the second verse in these words. Thou hast made a city. And the question that would rise, what city? Answer, we don't know. Any city that manifests prideful attitude. So, you have made the city into a heap. How can God do that? I think the best way to put it here is, you have made the city of man. Because you come over to chapter 26, and you will have God setting up a city. And so the emphasis is the rule of man expressed in his cities and the rule of God expressed in his city. So in verse 2, you have made a city of man, to a heap, a fortified city into a ruin, a palace of strangers is a city no more, it will never be rebuilt. So notice the idea is it is the plan of God to humble all human works and all of those things that center in the pride of human accomplishment. Now, notice in verse 3 a very important word. And if you've been here long enough, I can ask you, what do you think is the important word in verse 3? And you can all answer it. It is what? Therefore. Therefore hinges what goes before with what follows. And therefore, it is always important to see what is on the right and the left of the word therefore. And in this context, notice what it joins together. On one side of it, going before, you have the total destruction of human achievement. He has destroyed the city, and it will never be rebuilt. In other words, he has wiped out man and his glory. Therefore, what comes out of that? A strong people will glorify thee. And I think the lesson that is very important is this. Until everything is lost, man centers on nothing but himself. And it's interesting that in the latter part of verse 2, everything human is lost. When everything human is lost, where do the people look? Well, the strong people glorify thee. Cities of ruthless nations will revere thee. And so a very, very important lesson is that man does not see God until he loses all of those things on which he supports himself so fully. And we will find out that one of the greatest blessings of God is the blessing of pulling out props and saying, you're leaning on this, I will wipe it out. And as he wipes it out, we grab something else and hang on to that for security. And God says, I see what you're holding on to with your right hand. And God comes along and he chops that down. And as that goes down the drain, we reach out with our other hand and do what? Grab on to something else that we can hang on to. And God says, I see that. And here it goes. And finally, there's nothing left to hold on to. And what do? Turn to God. You often hear said, well, you know, I've done everything that I can possibly do. I guess we'll just have to trust the Lord. You know, poor baby. What a horrible alternative. Nothing left of all of the great possibilities. Nothing left except to trust God. Which is, again, a horrible situation to be in because of the terrible alternative. No, God is saying, look, you're insane. You're crazy. I'm going to bless you by destroying all of your toys. And I will destroy them so you will learn to come to trust in me. I think it's interesting when you come down to verse 4, when he talks about how he takes care of his people, he does it in terms of Middle East weather. Notice in verse 4, for thou hast been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. And then down in verse 5, like heat. Now, one of the difficulties in studying the Bible is identifying with its background. Let me give you an example. God called Abraham out of Ur, and he says, I want you to dwell in tents. What's that do for you? Not a whole lot. Abraham, God's Boy Scout or something? God dwell in tents. Sounds like fun. I love to camp. I mean, I don't, but some people do. Love to camp. Get back and identify with the context from which Abraham came. In those days, if you had any possessions, how were they protected? By the local police? No way. How were you protected? It's only one way you protected your possessions. Walls. Fortified cities. Haven't we talked about how the cities of ancient time would be fortified with walls, and at night they would do what? They would close the gates? And that was the only means of protecting property. Walls was the only way you could do it. So if you've got property, you live in a walled city so you won't lose everything. Reading some ancient literature, and it was just this week, talking about a man who chose to live outside of the city walls. They questioned his sanity. Because to be outside of the city walls is to lose it all. What does God say to Abraham? Abraham, remember, was a wealthy man. God says, Abraham, I want you to leave Ur. And I want you to live in tents. And Abraham would have to look at God and say, God, do you think I am insane? That's the way you lose everything. Now, why would God do that? Why? Can you imagine any possible motive for God saying, I want you to leave the walled cities with all of your wealth, and I want you to live in tents? What's God saying? Abraham, I want you to learn the most important lesson that my children can ever learn. I'm your security. I'll take care of you. You walk in the way that I tell you to walk, you can live in tents, and you will be safe and you will be protected. And it's God's way, again, of saying, fortified walls? Unbelievers need them. You're God's child. You need only me and you need only to trust me. And therefore, when we come down to Isaiah chapter 25, the two extremes of Middle East weather are thunderstorm and heat. I didn't realize this until going through this passage. I remember being down at Masada, which is down by the Dead Sea. Enormous heat. And you have an option of going up a cable car to Masada, or you can take a steep trail. Which one did I take? Of course. Cable car. But you begin to get down there, and the heat in that Dead Sea region is so intense that one of the greatest reliefs of the day is when a cloud gets between the sun and you,
And it is the most refreshing feeling you could ever experience. Well, in this context, that's the way God is going to express His care. So beginning in verse 4, Thou hast been, and again, we have to identify with them in terms of those extremes of weather. For Thou hast been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the thunderstorm, and a shade from the heat. And notice how you come down to the last two lines of verse 5. And the two lines of verse 5, instead of saying God will take care of you, they put it in very earth terms. God will be to you like a cloud between you and the sun. Notice the last line. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silent. So the idea is oppression is boiling down on you. And how does God react to His own? He is like a cloud that comes between you and the heat. Now, from that section of praise in verses 1 through 5, we turn to God's banquet. Verse 6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet. And so let's put this under the caption of the banquet of God. Verses 6 through 8, God's banquet. The setting of these verses is the inaugural banquet of the king. The inaugural banquet of a king did two things. First of all, the inaugural banquet was used as an opportunity at the beginning of the king's reign to bestow favors. We would say it's the time when the president appoints his cabinet. Who is going to get what job? So a bestowal of favors. Second, the inaugural banquet was intended to set the tone for the king's administration. Bestow favors, sets tone, is the emphasis of it. And notice in verse 6, we read that the Lord of hosts will prepare a feast of fat. Now, we need to deal a little bit with the idea of feast of fat, because in our mentality, we always trim off fat, do we not? Well, in their times, the idea of the fat portions of meat was the best portion. Look, for example, at Psalm 63. Psalm 63. The fat is the best. If to us thin is in the Old Testament, fat is where it's at. And notice how satisfaction is expressed under the idea of fat. 63 and verse 5. My soul is satisfied like with marrow and fatness. So the marrow of the bone and the fat of the meat in the physical realm is that which satisfies. And when he wants to express the satisfaction of his soul, then it's like having fat meat. It's like having marrow. And my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. So notice fat has a very important part. Now, following from that, since fat was the choice part, it follows then that when you make a sacrifice, a burnt sacrifice or any sacrifice, that the part left for God ought to be the best part. And the best part is what? The fat. Go to Leviticus 3. Leviticus 3. This, incidentally, is not making dietary recommendation. I'm just saying, shift gears. Lean is not the best part. Fat is the best part. Chapter 3 and verse 3. In that which is offered to the Lord, it says, from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, he shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. the fat that covers the entrails and the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins and on the lobe of the liver, which you shall remove with the kidneys. And the emphasis is you cut the fat off because that is too good for man. That ought to be given to God. And you have that down in verse 16. It says, the priest shall offer them, that's the fat part, up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire for a soothing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. So the emphasis again, you got the same thing over in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And so when we come into Isaiah 25, then let's try to identify with the feast of fat is a choice feast. It is the very tastiest, the best of all. Now notice coming in as the people, well, reading about the feast. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. The emphasis is on the richness, the lavishness of the food. And verse 7, on this mountain he will swallow up the covering, which is over all people. Now what is that covering? They come to this lavish banquet, but they come with a veil over their face. What is the veil? Well, the first hint of what it ought to be should be in the words swallow up. Can you identify with anything that might give a hint? What is the final thing that the Lord swallows up that stands between Him and His people? Remember over in 1 Corinthians, the final enemy to be swallowed is what? Death. Death is swallowed up in victory. So you get your first hint that the veil must be death, that God is about to end, and then you have the last line of verse 7, even the veil which is stretched over all nations, and then the direct statement, He will swallow up death for all time. Now, with verse 8, and I hope we can make this come across clearly, we tend, in a scientific age, to try to express things objectively. We try to simply say the facts, and in so doing, we miss something that is very much part of the Bible. And that's imagery. Imagery can be so much more powerful than a direct statement. And I think this is probably one of our best expressions of it. And let me express verse 8, the second line, don't read it yet, but the second line, let me express it objectively. God is going to one day take away all of the sorrow associated with death. Now, I've expressed that. Now, let's put that same thing in imagery, and it will be so much more powerful. Second line of verse 8. I'm going to be saying the same thing, only in a poetic fashion. And the sovereign God will wipe away tears from each face. Which is more powerful? Isn't that potent? The God, can you picture the God of the universe bending over to His creature and wiping tears out of each individual face? That's the force of the imagery that comes across in the context. And He will remove the reproach of people from the earth. Well, this is all a wonderful scene, isn't it? How do we know that's true? What's the last words, five words of verse 8? And we will develop this a little bit later on. Whenever Isaiah wants to say, I know it's true, he will attach these words. It's true, for the Lord has spoken. Now, keying on those words, we want to go and begin, at least in this hour, into the idea that if we are people that are convinced that something is going to happen because God has said so, then we need to come into verse 9, which reads, it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited. In verse 9, we have the words, we have waited. And I'm sure it will take two sessions to develop that word, which we will call a word of relationship to the Lord. And I will simply list some things underneath it. first of all, that word, its importance. First of all, we should take that word as important because in verse 9 it occurs twice. Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. So the double occurrence gives emphasis to the importance of the word. The second thing that gives importance to the word wait is its stem. Its stem is P-I-E-L. P-A-L. The P-A-L stem in Hebrew associate two words with it. It is intensive. It is vigorous. In their language, they said, we want to be able to do something with our verbs. We want to be able to intensify them. And that's a good thought. If you have the verb, I eat, is there any difference in the intensity and vigor with which different people eat? And they thought and they looked and they said, some people nibble. Some people gorge. And they said, instead of having a word nibble and a word gorge to express those two extremes, let's take the same word eat and simply put it in a different stem that will say, does he ever intensively eat, vigorously eat? Take the word kill. They would say there is the word kill, but sometimes it gets very intense. And there is a brutal, we would add an adjective, wouldn't we? We would say it was a brutal killing. And what we're saying is that the word kill isn't adequate. This was a really vigorous killing. And therefore we'll add something. The Hebrew would go to a different stem. They would go to the P-A-L. So in verse 9 of chapter 25, the word waited is simply saying, we have waited with vigor. We have waited intensely. And that brings us to a third point to make about the word, is that the English conveys a misconception. At least in my opinion, it does. Because I have a very difficult time understanding what vigorous, energetic, intensive waiting is. And I suppose waiting is as good as we can do, but question I would ask is, does waiting denote passivity? If it does, then take a broom and sweep that clear in your mind, because the word is not passive. Fourth, what is the meaning of the verb kava in Hebrew? And we will build around this idea. The idea involved in the word is it refers to an attitude of. And I'll give you two sets of words. Eager expectation. Eager expectation. That's the first element in the word. Eager expectation. But it's got more than that. Eager expectation, undaunted by delay. Eager expectation, undaunted by delay, is the Hebrew word. Would it surprise you to say that the word wait that we have here, when you move it out of the verb form into the noun form, is translated hope? Now we will want, in our following study, to note what are the elements that are contained in this word wait, this word translated wait. And we will have, in the study of the word, 8 ideas that are contained in having an attitude of eager expectation, undaunted by delay. And I think you have to say, in looking at that attitude, that's a tough attitude, isn't it? Because what is it that tends to dampen expectations? Delay. You know, we say we're going to do something, and the something we say we are going to do excites expectation. And we say, boy, that's great. I really look forward to it. Until what enters the picture? Time. A month, 2 months, 3 months, 6 months, a year. And time and delay begins to work on our expectations. And I don't like to overstate things, because you do that and pretty soon everything you say is subject to suspicion. But let me say, in going into the study of this word, if we can develop this quality, this attitude toward the Lord, we've got life whipped. Period. No more to be said. End of discussion. That's it. Because this is a very powerful type thing that literally will carry us through any and every situation if we will understand what is involved in it. So when we read verse 9, it will be said in that day, this is our God, for whom we have eagerly expected, and we have been undaunted by time, that He will save us. This is the Lord, for whom we have eagerly expected and been undaunted by the passage of time. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Second, what then are the elements of this attitude? There will be seven of them. And we will give those seven things tonight during the Super Bowl. Father, we're thankful for Your word, its truthfulness. We pray that we will learn to adopt the attitude of eager expectation that is undaunted by the passage of time. And we pray that we will understand what Your word says concerning these things, in Your name. Amen.